I gave her two scriptures this morning. She said, uh-oh. So I gave her two scriptures and I brought a notebook full of notes. So just get ready to be blessed and I'll get you out of here when you need to get out. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. I want you to turn your Bibles, if you would, focus your attention with me on 1 Kings chapter 19. Now, like I said this morning, this message is entitled The Future of the Church. The Future of the Church. You know, you look around at what's going on in the United States, what's going on around us right now. Some of the things that we see, particularly that which is in the press, and we might find ourselves, if we don't take a good hard look and a deep breath, relating very much so with Elijah as we read what's going on with him in this particular incident. The interesting thing is that shortly before this, he had the most miraculous demonstration of the power of God that he had ever seen on Mount Carmel. He saw the power of God fall, consume the sacrifice, the presence of God giving him the strength to take all of the false prophets and to do away with them. Challenged the king, told him it was going to rain, did all of that, walking around, you know, saying, look what God did. And then he got a message from a woman that basically said, you think you're something, but I'm telling you right now, Mr. Prophet, as soon as I get my hands on you, you're going to find yourself just like these other prophets. You're going to be dead too. And Elijah took off running. Had some experiences. And then in verse 9 is where we're going to start. 1 Kings 19:9. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? I'm sure that if we would listen really close to God, there's been times in our lives, and maybe not too long ago, that if we'd have been listening to God, God would have been saying to us, what are you doing here? Why are you in this situation? Why are you in this attitude? And so he said, I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts. For the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. You ever been to a point in your life, or maybe recently, or at some point in your life, where you've said, God, why doesn't anybody else care? Why am I the only one that seems to be wanting to do the right thing? I'm here in a cave hiding out just because I wanted to do right by you. I've been zealous for the Lord God of hosts, and look what's got me. Then he said, that is God. Then he said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. You know, we look at these kind of things, and we look at some of the things that have happened in nature since man has started acting like he doesn't care about hearing the voice of God. And we think, boy, you know, God is trying to speak. God is trying to say something. But all of this stuff that was happening for Elijah, God wasn't in it. Wasn't God saying something? A little voice then said, so it was. When Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Why did he wrap his face in his mantle? I think it was because he was ashamed. He was embarrassed that he had allowed himself to get in that kind of a situation. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? What if God spoke to you, then he didn't say anything else to you for a while, and then he said something again? And the last thing that he said was, what are you doing here? And then you go for a whole period of time and you don't hear anything more from him, but a lot of stuff happens in the meantime. And then the next time you go before God and you hear him say again, what are you doing here? You answered him the first time. You feel obligated to answer him again. So what do you say? You say the same thing you said the first time. And he said, I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Then the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive there, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel Mahola, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Now, let's look at the situation here. Elijah is distraught because of the mess that he sees God's people in. He doesn't see anybody within the framework of God's people that he thinks is being faithful but him. No matter where he looks, he sees paganism. He sees idolatry. He sees all of the things that are anti-God. They're right in his face. Every day they're right in his face. And so as a result of this, he becomes skeptical. Where are God's people? Don't any of them care? I don't think there's anybody who really wants to serve God but me. Now, you know, there's a lot of times that we get that way in our groups. Every group thinks nobody wants to serve God but them. And half of what they're doing is not serving God, it's serving themselves. But anyway, here's Elijah. He is in a mental, emotional, and spiritual mess because of what's going on around him. If you paid that much attention to what's going on around us in this country, we'll be in a spiritual, mental, emotional mess. Statistics indicate that over the past 20 years, the emphasis and the influence of atheism and agnosticism is four times as great now as it was 20 years ago. We see less and less, if we look at what's going on around us, we see less and less of the powerful moving of God and more of everything rising up and saying, Christians, separate yourself and shut up. Don't be trying to get involved in what's going on. And we look at that. And we can get to the point where Elisha was. And we ask ourselves, what is the future of the church? What's the future of the church? Well, you know, this organization that's incorporated, that's got a 501c3 that gets tax-exempt status for all the stuff that's given to them in this country, I don't know what's going to happen, going to become, or what's going to happen to that. That organization that the government looks at as the churches. I don't know what's going to happen to it. As far as I know, this may be the only place in the whole wide world that we have those privileges. And what are we doing with them? Reveling in them? No. Ignoring them. Letting them slide. Letting them slip. Letting the voices against us rise up. And so it's no wonder that we could get ourselves in the same situation that Elisha is and look around and say, well, I don't know what's going to happen. It's going to get bad. Depends on how you're looking at it. And God looks at Elijah and he says, Elijah, let me tell you something. He said, you go do what I told you to do. And in every case, he didn't say, and hope that Jehu survives. He said, you go do what I told you to do, and I'll show you something. And it shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. And whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. What he's talking about here is victory. He said, Elijah, you may look around and think things are bad, but I got news for you, buddy. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. You may think it's bad, Elijah. You may be the top dog as far as the prophets go. You're supposed to be the one they all look up to. You are the man. But you don't know that there's 7,000 pure-hearted people in this country. And you know what? It's those 7,000 that are going to make it. Now, we look around, we see what's going on around us, and I'm going to real quickly go through this. But I just want to give you some statistics. Just to give you a perspective of what we're dealing with here in this country and then around the world. In this country, in the United States, there are 335,000 Christian congregations. 335,000. Now, this is probably not an exact figure, but it's the closest you can get with statistics. 335,000 congregations like New Life for Nations. 300,000 of them are Protestant. 22,000 of them are Catholic. And 12,000 of them are non-Christian, but they're still religious congregations. Now, and this is the best way I can describe it. The median sized church in this country, in the United States, if we had a street right here and we called it Church Street, and we started with the smallest church here at this end And we put the churches beside each other by their sizes until we got to the other end of the street with 330,000 or thereabouts, 300,000 churches along this road. And when we got to the exact center of those churches, the 150, say it was 300,000. When we got to the 150,000th church, and as these churches are sitting there, behind each church, there's a group of people that attended that church. So we get halfway through to where we've got the same amount of churches on the upside and the same amount of churches on the downside. And we are here in front of this church. Because it is the typical median church in the United States. You know what it would say over the door? It would say, New Life for the Nation. Well, we might be the one on this side or the one on that side. But when you went in the church and you walked out the back and you counted the congregation, you know how many you'd count? Those that are in regular attendance at the median church in the United States, 75. You know how many were here this morning? I think there was a couple came in later, but the official count was 74. Keep that in mind. Keep this in mind also, that only 11% of the people that attend church attend this size church or smaller. 50% of the people that attend church go to the 10% of the largest congregations. And that's congregations with regular attendance, 350 or more. In churches where the attendance is 7 people to 99 people, there are 177,000 of those churches that size, where the attendance is between 7 and 99. Weekly worshipers in that particular size are 9 million. It's 59% of all the church congregations. 59%. And that's including people from 7 on up. We're in the top. We got less this morning than we normally have because we got several people that normally be here that aren't here. So you throw us on up in the 85 to 90 range, and sometimes we even actually go over the 100. So we're probably in the 30%, the largest churches, the largest attended churches in the country. We're in the top 30%. Churches that have 100 to 499 people, there's 105,000 of them, and they represent 25 million. That's the biggest area, the biggest range. The most people in this country that attend church go to churches between 100 people and 499 people. Churches where there's 500 people to 999 people, there's 12,000. And they represent 9 million people. Or 4%. 4%. Oh, that other one that's got the 25 million, they're 35% of the churches. And then 4% of the churches are between 500 and 999. Between 1,000 and 1,999, or between 1,000 and 2,000, there are 6,000 churches in the United States that have 8 million attendance, and they represent 2%. Of all the churches. 2% of all the churches in this country are 1,000 to 1,999. Then you have the 2,000 to 9,999. In other words, there are 2,000 to 10,000. There's 1,170 of those. Now, this may fluctuate, you know. It's may have had, this has been a couple of years ago that these statistics came out, so maybe somebody grew and they got into that area. But when the statistics were, there was 1,170 or 4 million that attended those. And they represent 0.4%. Less than one half of 1% of the churches are 2,000 members or more. And then 10,000 plus, all the way up to about 45,000 down in Lakewood, there's 40. 40 churches with 10,000 plus members. The total of 0.7 million. Less than 1 million people, 0.7 million, and they represent 1/10 of 1% of all the churches. Now here's what I want to say. Isn't it true that all of us look at things and we look at churches like that and we desire our church to be that way? What we are saying is, I want my church to be like the 1/10 of 1% that I see here. And you know what that's to me equivalent to? That's equivalent to you women of looking at this handful of beautiful women in, that are on TV and in the movies and desiring that that's what you look like. And you say, well, what's wrong with it? Nothing. But let me ask you this. Are you going to get there? Or are you just going to spend your time moaning and groaning that you're not there? And see, I think that's what can happen if we allow the devil to cause us to think of ourselves as less than what we are. We may never be in the 0.1% that we watch on TV. And I'll tell you something. You may be interested. I looked at some other statistics about the and it was several categories in the top 25 churches. It was 6 or 8 different categories that they were given. The top 25 churches that represented everything in that category. And some of them you would know. Some of them I'd never heard of before. And the interesting thing about it was, in all of the lists, and I'm just saying this because it struck me, because I thought, you know, I know that these two churches have a big influence on people. But nowhere in any of those lists was World Harvest or Cornerstone. Rod Parsley's church and John Hagee's were not there. And yet there's probably very few of us in this room that haven't been tremendously influenced by one or the other or both. But they didn't make the elite list. What's that say? Don't pay all that much attention to your lists. Southeast Christian made them. A couple of them anyway. That was the only one in Kentucky. Willow Creek made them. All of them. Saddleback made all of them. And that's awesome that those churches are out there. But they're the top 1/10 of 1% of all the churches that are. 40 out of 300,000. So if we're never that size, we got a lot of company. We got a lot of company in the size that we are. Because it's the quality of what you do that affects the lives of the people. Nobody's changed from anything just because they're part of a 50,000 congregational church. We're changed by the Word of God. We're changed by the presence of God. And that's the thing that we emphasize, and that's the thing that we hold on to. I'll give you a couple other statistics. 20.4%. 20.4% of the population of the United States are in church on any given Sunday. Basically, one out of five people. One out of five. What's the other four doing? Now, let me throw in a few other statistics here. In Nigeria, that's a country in Africa. How many of you are familiar with Nigeria? You might have got an email from Nigeria telling you that if you would send them some money, you could have several million dollars. They have a real good thing like that going on in some of the corners of Nigeria. But in Nigeria, on Sunday, 90% of the people go to church. Now, how much good it does some of them, I don't know, but at least they go. They are committed enough to go. And the other 10% that don't go, they're the ones that are sending you all these letters and stuff. But what I'm saying is, do we look at Nigeria as a Christian country? You don't think of Nigeria as a Christian country. The United States is the Christian country where 20% of the people go to church on Sunday. Nigeria is just an African country that's a backward place, and only 90% of them go to church on Sunday. Which one's the Christian nation? There's over 217 denominations in the United States and Canada. Over 217 denominations in the United States and Canada. And the largest one is? The largest one's Roman Catholic. Largest one's Roman Catholic, 67 million. 67 million. Second is Southern Baptist. Roman Catholic, 67 million. Second one is Southern Baptist, 16 million. 50 million more Catholics than there are the largest Protestant denomination. The third largest denomination is United Methodist Church with 8 million. And the fourth largest denomination is the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints with 6 million. And the next one is the Church of God in Christ, which is a black Pentecostal group. The bishop for years was Patterson, I think was his name. He was in Memphis, Tennessee. He died and somebody else took over. But they've got 5.5 million. And then from there, it just begins to drop on down. But anyway, you have those things. You know that in the world today, not in the United States, like I said, atheism and agnosticism has quadrupled in the past 20 years. The influence of the church in this country has waned in the past 20 years. We see it all the time. Nobody in this, well, let me say nobody. A lot of people in this country have no real concern about what the church says. But did you know worldwide, the church is in what many scholars are calling the fifth great awakening? There is a largest explosion of evangelism going on now in the world than in the past 20 centuries. But it's not happening here. You know, we always thought, you know, we were the ones that were easy. We're the ones that were blessed. We had the ground that was the easiest to plow. But see, all of the blessings, all of the things that man's got, all the material stuff has hardened his need for or desire for anything to do with God. Because if I start recognizing God, He's going to start requiring stuff of me. He might want half my money if I give Him too much credit. He might want me to do something if I recognize Him too strongly. I'll throw Him a bone every now and then because I want to make sure, even though I don't know whether I really believe in Him or not, I'll throw something His way just in case, and then if it is real, maybe later on down the road when I'm having to stand before Him, He'll remember that I threw Him a little bone. I really think there's a lot of people that are like that. The Great Awakening, listen to this, started... They say that this, that if you try to pinpoint something, they believe that maybe you can pinpoint it to here. The church awakening began in 1958 with six people that started the Full Gospel Church in Seoul, South Korea. Pastor happens to be named Paul Yonggi Cho. Six people in 1958. Now it has 1.2 million members and is the largest church in the world. That's not a denomination with 1.2 million people. That is a local church with 1.2 million people. We were over there when they had just shy of 300,000. And they had seven services a day with 12 to 15,000 people in each service. That was on Sunday, not every day, but on Sunday they had seven services. And that was the most incredible thing you ever saw, to be there when the one service ended and they left and the other people that were outside waiting to get in started coming in. It's like two big herds of ants, because we were upstairs and way up several floors high. Two big tribes of ants passing each other. The ground was just black and it was moving this way and it was moving that way. Did you know that South Korea that has a penchant for God and is one of the most missionary-minded countries in the world now, send missionaries everywhere, so influenced by the presence of God that they are one of the most prosperous countries anywhere. And right to the north, their sisters and brothers under the communist regime, where God is not allowed, is one of the poorest places on the face of the earth. Whether or not there's any direct correlation between the two things, you judge, because you're gonna judge it. See, everything we do, that it's our opinion. Well, I don't think that had anything to do with it. I think it has everything to do with it. Now, just a couple of more little things here. 7% 7% of the churches in the United States have a 20% racial minority as part of their church. 7% of the churches have 20% or more of their congregation that's of some racial minority, or, you know, combined either Afro-American or Spanish or Oriental or whatever, and the combined of them, you know, it might be in some cases part of it's one or all three. But 20% of the congregation are made up by racial minorities. 7% of all the churches. 7%. Now here's the statistic. Only one church in 20. One church in every 20 is even multiracial, with even one person of another minority race. And it just doesn't mean some of them are all white, some of them are all black, some of them are all Oriental, but they don't have anything else other than what they are in them. Article I read, it said the most 11 o'clock Sunday morning is the most segregated hour in this country. And it shouldn't be. And let me say this, this is the last thing I'm going to say on that, then I've got one other thing here, and then I'm going to show you the future of the church. This is important. Hear it. You heard a while ago that what McKenzie's getting ready to do with the kids and all and other things, she didn't know this, what I'm getting ready to say. She just felt moved in her heart that she ought to do that with the little kids. In all of the studies of all of the churches, one thing that they found to be common with all of the ones that they surveyed and that they studied is this. Youth involvement directly relates to the growth of the church. Amen. And so just keep it in mind when you are encouraging the participation and the involvement of the youth, you're doing one thing that is a dynamic wheel for the growth of the church. And you know, there are a lot of churches that they just think, you know, you need to fool with the kids and the youth, wait till they get grown and they're able to do something, and then we'll invest in them. Now, here's an interesting thing. Couple of things, a couple more statistics. The largest Christian nation ever. The largest Christian nation ever, as far as the number of Christians within the nation. You know what it is? It's China. Within China, there are 300 million Christians. There are more Christians in China than there are people in the United States. And you know what's interesting? Pardon my Kentucky language. It ain't even legal there. You put your life in jeopardy by becoming a Christian. And you want to know something else, talking about evangelism? It is estimated that more than 100,000 people, 100,000 people convert to Christianity every day in China. Wow. And this will shake you. Currently, more Muslims are converting to Christianity than ever before. There are an estimated 16,000 Muslims converting to Christianity daily. And here's the interesting thing. It's not because somebody's talked them into believing that they were wrong. It's not because somebody convinced them through a rhetorical wisdom of man's words to quit going that way and embrace Christianity. The reason why many of them are changing, many are changing because of amazing dreams and visions of Christ that these people experience. Well, do you really believe that? I believe that's what changed Paul. I believe Paul was changed because of what he saw in a vision out there on the road to Damascus. So what I'm saying to you is this. Get beyond your looking out here and what the news is saying, and you're seeing the increase of the agnostics and the atheists and the corruption of this country, and realize that the kingdom of God does not consist of the United States of America. The kingdom of God, the church was 1,800 years old before this country ever came into existence. How did they make it without us? Do you know why this country came into existence? This country came into existence because people in Europe were trying to get away from what we're having to deal with now. And so they came over here for religious freedom and to be able to serve God without somebody telling them you can't do it that way. And do you realize that we're just a little over 200 years old? We're still infancy when you talk about countries and when you talk about ideas and philosophies. Democracy has worked well. But let me ask you this. If these people on the Occupy Wall Street march, if those people keep growing and they get their way and everything collapses, who's going to be running stuff then? If somebody in charge is not in charge because we don't want anybody in charge, then when all that happens, question, who's going to be in charge? You know who will be in charge? Attila the Hun and Genghis Khan. And what I mean by that is whichever one of them's got the biggest army that can talk the most and get the roughest bunch following them. Where are the rest of us going to be? We're going to be doing whatever we do. And we better be what the 7,000 that Elijah had to deal with were doing, and that is not bowing to the knee of Baal and not kissing him. All of this going on, we've got to get our vision of something bigger than that. And I'll tell you what, the future of the church is why there's 300 million Christians in China. The future of the church is the reason why 90% of the people in Nigeria are going to church. The future of the church is the reason why we're in the fifth great awakening, or the greatest evangelism explosion ever was, because the church needs to get beyond whether or not I got my bill paid or whether or not I got the pain out of my body. And get forward to the point where whatever is going on in this world, no matter how bad it gets, the end of it is coming. No matter how great it rises up and roars, it will fall just as hard. It will be gone when the kingdom of God is put into place. And when the church finds out what its real future is, this is what it will see. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where do they come from?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." So he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of them will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." That's the future of the church. And when we lose sight of that, we get to groveling in, "Well, I prayed yesterday and God didn't answer my prayer." I don't care what you have to experience between now and the time you leave this planet. Whatever you experience, is it worth getting out of joint with God over and throwing that away? I'm believing God for everything I can get that He's promised. But you know what? I found out sometimes I step in a hole and turn my ankle. But what do I do? "Oh, God, I don't know why this happened, God. And I tell you what, and I don't, you're not doing me right. And I'm going to pout and I'm going to crawl under something." Oh, God, in Jesus' name, get up and go one more step. And I'm not talking about hold on till the end. Don't set that kind of mindset. You're not holding on for nothing. Pick up your sword. Pick up your shield. Put the Word of God in your mouth. And tear down a few of the enemy's strongholds until you get there. And if you bleed every once in a while, bleed with dignity. If He smacks you upside the head every once in a while and you see a few stars, keep trusting God till your head clears. Instead of getting all out of joint and all upset because I don't understand what's going wrong. I know what's going wrong. The devil. He's been on the wrong road ever since he got started. And he's trying to get you off. And I shared all these statistics because I think that's one of the ways he gets us off. He gets us off because he makes us feel like that we're not part of anything significant. You know what? Nobody. When I use that loosely. There's a few close friends. You put me and Laverne on TV, no nobody's going to care much about our marriage. Very few people. But you'll put Kim Kardashian. And whatever that guy's name was she married. The ink on the marriage license didn't get dry. But that's the most, oh man, you know, they just all engrossed in all of this. And what, how long did they make it? I don't even know. They get back off the honeymoon? Evidently, when they got back off the honeymoon, it was over. Just took them a while to get all the legal work in order. What I'm saying is, everybody's engrossed in that. It didn't last but just a handful of months. There's Mr. Sam Nalleen over here. I mean, you know, you'd have to have some real conservative people that appreciated the vows of marriage and everything like that, and you know, it would be a real story. But to put them on for a reality show, people say, well, that ain't nothing interesting. They ain't done nothing all these years but just stay together. Amen. Amen. And Laverne and I, you know, we haven't done anything all these years, probably, in the eyes of most people, except just stay together. Amen. But it's been a fun 43 years. What I'm saying is, what are we looking at? What's the world paying attention to? Especially in this country. What are we looking at? We're seeing the country fall apart. And we've got to separate that from the church. The church is not going to fall apart no matter what happens to the United States. Because it has a future. You need to read it. Time, you know, so often. It's in Revelation 7. So I tell you what. Just look at yourself as being part of the typical church in this country as far as size goes. Far as appearance goes. But the church spiritually is what we as members make of it. How much we seek God. How much we commit to Him. Like I said, the future of the church is secure because it's in God's hands. And He doesn't need any help to secure the future of that church. And if we're born into the body of Christ, born again, we're secure in that church. But in order to function as a visible body of believers, to influence the people around us, we have got to put our hands to something. And that's where the challenge is. The future of New Life for the Nations rest with us. Let's stand.